Okay, so in the review of chapter 16, you'll remember that there are two significant conversions which took place on this occasion, and we had opportunity to discuss the first one, both of them being in Macedonia, in the city of Philippi, one of the chief cities of that region, though not the capital. It was a town that had been chosen by the Romans for Roman settlement. And so we're told that Paul and his companions first spoke to Lydia and her household and converted them. And then finally they were imprisoned as a result of their preaching for a night and had opportunity to preach to the jailer who had imprisoned them. And of course, there was that great sign of the doors of the prison being opened, the stocks being loosed, and the prisoners remaining that made the jailer probably, perhaps amenable to the message. In other words, he was aware from that these men were from God, and so he wanted to know what they had to say, and he and his entire household were baptized as well. Then you'll remember that the Apostle Paul made a declaration when the magistrates of the city asked him to leave or to be released, that they come to him and acknowledge, in effect, that they were guilty of doing wrong in that they had imprisoned and beaten or scourged Roman citizens, which, of course, was indeed a dangerous offense. And so on his own time, under his own power, he and Silas left. And they went on we're told in chapter 17, to Thessalonica. All right, so any questions, comments about chapter 16 before we get into new material? All right, then if you'll begin reading with me there in chapter 17, the first 8 verses of the text talking about Paul's travel to Thessalonica and his preaching to the Jews on the Sabbath day and the opposition he met there. We're told they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as was his custom, went in to them. And for 3 Sabbaths, now this is 3 different weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And we are told that some of them were persuaded. But not only the Jews, some of the Jews were persuaded, but also a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So his impact was not only upon the Jews, but I would assume with regard to these devout Greeks, these would be Jewish proselytes, possibly, or individuals who at least were there and heard the preaching, and not a few of the leading women. Now, in verse 5, we are told that the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason, some of the brethren, to the rulers of the city, and cried out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This should go to verse 9 rather than verse 8. Okay, so the first thing that we want to answer, which of course there are several things that are obvious that I asked, as I do from time to time. But the first question is, what is the motivation of the Jews that opposed Paul's preaching? It was envy. So they were, first of all, not persuaded by what he had to say. But it wasn't until after 3 weeks of this preaching and a great success that was seen not only among some Jews, but also many devout Greeks and many leading women, that these Jews became, we are told, they became envious. And that's stated in verse 5 of the text. So they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, they gathered a mob, and they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. So we see these individuals acting out of envy, so there was no good motive to it. But what about the charges? Does anyone have anything to say about the charges that were raised? First of all, that Jason has harbored them. Secondly, they had acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. What about those charges? Are they legitimate charges? Okay, Rule doesn't think so. Anybody else?
Okay. Absolutely not.
Okay. Okay, very good. And we'll see that again in the next chapter, in chapter 18. Yeah. In Corinth, they tried to do the same thing, and they got beaten because the magistrate there didn't like it. but there is that elevation of themselves in the accusations that were being raised. I think it's an interesting thing to note how language can persuade people, even if the language is not right. You've heard it said, if you say it long enough and loud enough, people start believing it, whether it's true or not. I came across this just the other night in a podcast as I was listening to some who were answering the White House spokesman, the lady, I forget what her name is. But as you know, there is an impeachment inquiry with regard to Biden. And I don't know there is sufficient evidence to impeach him or how much the evidence is unassailable. I've heard some of the evidence, and some of it sounds pretty interesting and possibly could condemn him and bring about impeachment. But she said again and again and again, there's no evidence, they're just wasting their time, there's no evidence. And she just said it over and over and over and over again. It's a talking point that she had that was almost, it seemed to me, desperate. She wanted to say it often enough to where people would hear it, and then they might start believing it, whether it was true or not. And of course, from her point of view, there's not any, I suppose. But it's just an interesting thing how individuals will speak like that, hoping that something will land. And you'll hear that in politics especially, because the other guy is always the devil, and I'm the angel, And if I say it enough time, people will start believing that that's the case. Well, this statement that Jason harbored Paul and Silas is a ridiculous statement. The fact that he had them maybe in his home, he expressed hospitality, he let them stay there, that is a harboring, because the word harboring has a negative connotation to it with regard to the fact that these men are evildoers, so Jason is in on it because he's harboring them and what they're doing. You cannot say that he's harboring them unless it is first proven that these individuals are doing evil and that he's a part of it, and he's helping them to bring about this insurrection, which it wasn't the case. Now, that's the second question. What about the decrees of Caesar and Jesus being stated as being a king? Would that be an insurrection against the Roman government? Wasn't recognized as such by Pilate, was it? Because the same accusations were raised about Jesus Christ, that he made himself a king, and all Pilate said is he's king of Jews. He's not my king. He's not an emperor. We have also Jesus' statement to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And then any understanding of the nature of the kingdom and the purpose of the Messianic kingdom would indicate that this was no direct threat to Roman rule at all. It was instead an attempt to bring about the spiritual kingdom of Christ, to bring about the salvation of men. So these are false accusations. These are perhaps accusations that they've put their spin on what was being said, and distorted it in some way to serve their purposes. Again, something that both parties in politics do again and again and again. I suppose that lawyers do in a court of law again and again and again. And to be honest, it's something that we can be guilty of doing as well, especially if we're in disagreement with someone, or if we want to put a specific spin to justify what we're doing religiously. We have to be careful of this, because that's exactly what the Jews were doing. And we're told that it was successful, because we're told they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city and cried out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too," and Jason's harbored them. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And they took security from Jason. They fined him, in effect. They took money from him before they let him go. And we're told that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So here we find the Jews in Thessalonica who were not persuaded and acted in an envious fashion on this particular occasion. Now, Berea is just down the road, so it's not very far apart between these two cities. And it's interesting to see Paul's practice as he goes to the next place. Anybody have any comments about verses 1 through 8 before we go on? Okay, notice there in verses 10 through 12, we're told the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, you'll notice that here in Berea, there is no integral or homegrown opposition to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And there is a difference that is seen between the Jews that are mentioned there in Thessalonica and the Jews that are mentioned here in Berea. And so when we look at these things, let's look at a couple of questions again as we go through it. We'll enlarge upon it a little bit. The first question, what did Paul and Silas do after coming to Berea?
Went to the synagogue.
Isn't that exactly what he did in Thessalonica that got him into such trouble? Because that raised the envy of the Jews. And so there's something to be said about his significant willingness to enter into danger. His being a patient individual, but also one who was steadfast in his efforts to share the gospel with the Jews. Just because the Jews in one place weren't accepting didn't mean they wouldn't be accepting in the other place. And this was his common practice to go first to the synagogue of the Jews, which he did directly after, just down the road. He had been run out of town because he had first gone to the synagogue of the Jews and provoked envy in them, but he came again to Berea. So that's exactly what the first question indicates. So what was the characterization of the response of the Jews in Berea? Again, these are pretty obvious answers to the questions.
They were honest.
Okay, honest. I like that. The King James Version renders it noble. The New King James renders it fair-minded. But I want you to note something about this. We are told that those who are fair-minded in Berea, they received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, the reason why many, we are told, therefore many of them believed is because of their search to find out whether what was preached was so. And that's all the truth needs. It's not going to convince every individual, because that's dependent upon the hearts of men, the soil that the seed of God falls upon. But here we have generally a group who were fair-minded. Now, what this particular text indicates is they're searching the scriptures. Of course, they did not have the New Testament scriptures at this point in time. And so, as is mentioned in chapter 17 and verse 3, he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and said, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Well, he would do that by going to passages such as Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Remember that when the Apostle Paul was preaching to the Jews, he would no doubt use the eyewitness testimonies and the miracles that Jesus performed and those kinds of things. But a big part of it is that this Christ has to fit in with the biblical conception of who Christ is. If Jesus, as the Christ, disregarded or did not fulfill the prophecies about the Messianic Christ that are found in the Old Law, he would be obviously rejected by the Jews. By the way, he would be rejected not only by those in Thessalonica, but also by those in Berea, because that's what they searched. Okay, these apostles are coming in and saying this Jesus is the Christ and the Christ has to suffer. So what did they use to refer to it? Well, the prophet Isaiah, they used him. And other prophecies concerning his birth, possibly, or concerning his death. and concerning his suffering while he was on earth. And they claimed that this Jesus, this man Jesus, was the one that they were looking for, the Messiah. Well, it lined up with what the Messiah was, or who he was, and what the Old Testament taught about him. And so as a result of that, we are told that many believed. Again, many Jews believed, and not only the Jews, but many prominent women as well as the Greeks. And so, again, the prominent women, that doesn't mean they weren't Jews. It's interesting how the word Jews is separated from prominent women in both occasions there in chapter 17. It is an indication of the patriarchal society in which they lived and the differences between men and women under that old covenant that was under consideration. So here again, we find that many believe, not only the Jews, but also of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. Now, that gets us to the next point. I don't want to go on to verse 12 unless someone... Yes, yes, Justin.
So, interesting takeaway for us is this is telling us how we're supposed to react to something that we've never heard before.
Very
much.
That's
the situation they were in. They never heard this before. This was brand new.
Okay.
And so sometimes we use that to talk about something like Mormonism or Islam or something like that. It's like, okay, well, you know, what should your response have been the first time you heard about that? Well, it should have been to be fair-minded. It should have been to, like, all right, well, what is this thing? It should have been to go grab your Bible and search your Bible and look at what they're saying and look at the Bible and see how these things come into being. It shouldn't have been to just reject it without thought.
Right.
Right? That's the bad example that we have from just a little bit earlier. So that's something that I think is challenging, because when you have the truth and you know you have the truth, you can know things that aren't true. Now, Paul addresses that in one of the Corinthian letters. It's like, we all have knowledge, but not all knowledge is equal. But then we need to also think about it in terms of inside of the Bible. So somebody comes to you with a new thing that you've never heard of from inside the Bible. You do the exact same thing.
Exactly.
You listen to it, you search your Bible, you figure out whether those things are so. You don't just reject it out of hand. Otherwise, you head down these paths that we see other Christians heading down, where they're like, hey, I believe this my entire life. You tell me this other thing, I don't agree with that.
Yeah.
And it all comes back to that fair-minded, that even, that balance. You know, where do you want to end up? You want to end up perfectly aligned with God. If you aren't fair-minded, you won't end up there.
Good point. Good point. You know, it's one thing. Some individuals hold convictions based on tradition. Pharisees did. Sadducees did. Some of our brethren today do. Some of us who are here may very well do the same thing. Some may reject things because they're worded in different ways or because it's an idea that with which we're not familiar. And I would hope that, for example, when I'm preaching the gospel, from this pulpit, from time to time, we examine false doctrine. I would hope that it would be rejected not because I said it's false, but because the Bible that I use to show its falseness is accepted, showing that it is indeed false. And I would hope and pray that if I were to misrepresent or to say something that was not right, that it would be pointed out and it would be stopped as a result of that. And that's something that is very significant. To be found in this text. I'll just give you one example of something that came up just within the last year of mine. We have always preached and taught what people refer to today as the CENI, C-E-N-I, way of establishing authority, command, example, and necessary inference. And there are individuals who say that that's not legitimate, and I believe that it is. But I came across an article written, I forget now who it was that wrote it, but he uses TSI, that is, tell, show, and imply, divine implication, TSI, and it's really the same thing. But I had to look at that and say, okay, now does this apply? Is this right? Is this another way of putting it that might be simpler and easier to understand? And I'm sure that maybe many of you, if not all of you, is the first time you heard it. It may not be the first time everyone heard it, but it's another way of establishing or showing how we establish authority that basically is the same way, but maybe said in a little easier way. And sometimes that happens. It is possible for us to say, well, we're not gonna let's say order our worship the way someone suggests because we've always done it the other way, or we're not going to, even though if we examine it, it's number one in accord with divine inspiration, and number two may benefit us. Yeah, so we'll sometimes reject the concept, or we're going to look askance at something because maybe that in our minds is innovation, when in reality it's not at all. It's an attempt by God's people to serve God in a more beneficial way, and we sometimes just reject it on that basis. And so we have to be careful not to say that we accept innovation, not to say that we become soft in our preaching or our teaching. It's that we are fair-minded like the individuals in Berea, so that whenever something is stated, we examine it, and examine it in light of what the Scripture teaches. Now, you may not have to open up your Bible and dig in. It may be surface, on the surface, wrong. And as such, you can say, I know what the Scripture says on this matter. You're wrong. But sometimes that's not the case. And we always need to examine it and either accept it or reject it based upon what God's Word says. Yes? Yes.
They're saying that if you've been sitting at the same congregation for 10 years and you haven't learned a new truth, then there's either something broke with you or something broke with that congregation. Because like Brother Panther said, you know, it's the depths are limitless.
They are.
There's always new truths to be there. And so, sure, right? Sitting here for however long I've been here, I've heard people say plenty of things from the pulpit that I've never thought about before, and I went and examined them. And some of them I determined were true, and some I determined weren't true. But you can't just be on autopilot.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yes, Will. Right, that's the point. I mean, what is it? Prima facie evidence that's on the surface. That's what the word means. And so that it's there's certain things with, for example, false religions that do not accept Christ as a Savior or worshiping another god. We do the same thing. We go to God's Word, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 17, as we'll get to in just a few minutes with regard to Athens. Goes God's Word and establish the truths. But those other religions that don't accept those things, we know for a fact that they are false and doesn't take a great deal of examination, but that examination is still from God's Word. Why do we know that the Eastern religion of Buddhism is wrong? Because it doesn't accept the Christ, who is the sole way to the Father. It doesn't accept God as the Creator. And so as a result of those kinds of things, we reject them out of hand. And it's that way, I think, also. It can be that way with regard to many religions today. You talk about, for example, the Mormons who believe that, and the Jehovah's Witnesses who have some peculiar ideas about the beginnings of Jesus and who he is in relation to the Father. and others, ecumenical churches who believe you can be saved outside of the graces of God sent through His Son Jesus. And we know that that's wrong. We don't have to examine deeply to know it. We may have to examine deeply if something that they're doing is not in accord with Scripture. They say, well, I think it's all right to play the piano. Okay, well, the rest of your religion is wrong, but let's examine that. And I may have to do some studying to show how it's a cappella in that regard. But by and large, false religions are evidently false. And it doesn't take a whole lot of extra brain cells to find out that that's the case. Okay, so we characterize the response of the Jews as being noble or fair-minded and a willingness to accept the truth. But notice in chapter, in verse 13, the statement made, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. So the envy of the Jews were not satisfied by Paul and Silas leaving. They heard the gospel preached in nearby Berea, and they came and caused problems there and stirred up the crowds there. So, verse 14 through 15, we are told immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. So these are the two basic things to keep in mind in this particular chapter if you're trying to kind of have a memory of what each chapter stands for. The thing that comes across my mind always in Acts 17 is Thessalonica bad, Berea good, and then Athens all fouled up. We're going to get talking about the superstitions of Athens, but those are the three cities that are primarily under consideration in the 17th chapter. Thessalonica, their envy; Berea, their nobility; and then Athens, their superstition. So we're going to be looking now at verses 14 through 21. Let's start with verse 16 and go down through 21. Paul waited in Athens. He was waiting there for Silas and Timothy. And his spirit was provoked when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he reasoned with the synagogue, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily, where there were those who happened to be there. So the marketplace would be more inclusive of the Gentiles, of course. And there were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And you are familiar with those philosophers from Epicurus and the Stoicism that came from that particular thought. And they wanted to know. It says, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him. They didn't reject him. To be honest, they didn't reject him on the surface. They want him to go up to the Areopagus, which was their area, a place of worship with all of the gods that were on the various pedestals. And they asked to know what he was talking about. And I want you to notice what we are told in verse 21, that all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either tell or hear some new thing. So I asked the question, what was the defining characteristic of the Athenians, which led them to listen to Paul's sermon? And that's what it stated, tell or hear some new thing. But how would we characterize that? Do we characterize telling and hearing some new thing as searching the Scriptures daily to see whether things are so? Is that fair-minded? Is that the honesty with which we speak?
Not necessarily.
Could be on the part of some, because some were receptive. Okay, there you go. So it is the idea of curiosity, simple curiosity. And I want you to understand that there are many people who are, they'll even tell you, I'm a spiritual person, I'm a seeker. And so they want to know what you have to say so they can pick and choose what they like about it, what suits them, what benefits them. But if you say something that they don't accept or they're not happy with, that doesn't suit their predisposition or their preconceptions, then they'll just reject that out of hand. And I think to a very great extent, that is exactly what happened on this particular occasion. So we've got them designated as being curious, but they were, I think, to a very great extent, undiscerning. They spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. That's all they were interested in, is gaining knowledge. Not necessarily gaining truth, but gaining knowledge and getting what they could or gleaning what they felt that they would benefit from out of that. But this is a concept that many people have. It's an interesting thing. If I, as a preacher, go to a doctor and the doctor tells me your leukemia is not going to go into remission unless you take this particular pill. Okay, say, well, you know, that doesn't suit me. I'd rather do it a different way. So I'm going to reject that, and I'm going to go try something. You realize that if you take Vinclexia, you can't eat grapefruit? So maybe the grapefruit and the Vinclexia do the same thing, so I'm just going to eat grapefruit instead. It'll save me a lot of money. Okay? So I've just set myself up, and by the way, that's true. Not that they do the same thing, but that you can't eat grapefruit. So I've set myself, though, as an expert up against my oncologist. Okay, my oncologist, he knows an awful lot, but that doesn't really suit me, so I'm going to go my way. How many times do you hear people do that with regard to surgery, with regard to flying an airplane, with regard to politics, with regard to medicine and all those kinds of things? And I'm not saying be cautious or look for a second opinion or do some research and all. I'm saying is thinking that you know just as much as the doctor does or you as much as the brain surgeon does or whatever the case may be. And that's problematic because there are times when I will go up and I will preach the gospel and there will people who will say, I don't believe that. And so I ask them, I remember the very first time this really, really happened to me was when I was dating Debbie. It was before we were married and had a chance to talk to her cousins. And they basically told me as I shared the gospel with them, said, well, when you get older and have more experience, you'll not accept that anymore. And I said, will you show me where the Bible says different? And they couldn't even turn in their Bible. They had to go to the table of contents in the front to find the book so that they could page through to find the chapter and the verse to bring up a verse that they wanted to share with me. They didn't have any knowledge of God's Word. And yet, through my experience as a preacher, quite commonly, as I share the gospel with individuals in the world today, they will say, you're too extreme in regard to that. I don't accept that. As if, even though I'm teaching them and they have no understanding and they have ignorance of God's Word, they think they know just as well as I do because it's what suits them. It's what they want. They don't want to be considered extreme. They don't want to give themselves wholly over to God. They don't want to stand at odds with their family or with the church that they grew up in. And as a result of that, they're just willing to reject what I or what you have to say, even if it is found in God's Word, even if you're proclaiming God's Word. And that's a dangerous thing. That's exactly what the Athenians did here. So just looking at what was going on this occasion, because we don't have a whole lot of time left, but we're told in verse 22 and going down through the end of the chapter that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things that you are very religious. I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, found an altar to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I declare to you. He talks about God, God as the creator. He is not worshipped with men's hands, so he is preeminent. He does not need us, we need him. He has made man. He has established the boundaries of their dwelling so that they would seek after him. And so in verse 30 of the text, it said, truly, these times of ignorance, you don't know God. You worship him, but you don't know him. You don't know who he is. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 30, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, uniquely, the man whom he has ordained and given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, this is his message, and they're listening, and they're saying, okay, we don't know about this God. He's going to tell us more about this God. Oh, he's a great God. He's a wonderful God. He raised up his son from the dead. And we are told there in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's too far. I don't accept. That doesn't suit my preconceptions. I've never seen a resurrection. I've never witness this ability to come back from the dead. I just don't believe that that is possible or that that could be so. But some said, well, maybe so. We'll hear you again on the matter. So they were willing to listen to some more. But we're told in verse 34, some of the men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so this is a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. I'll just note, as we look at verses 22 through 33, just make sure that's my... No, there's one other... okay, there's three questions that are given with regard to this text. So let's just answer the questions. Perhaps that'll give us some more discussion points. So can you explain the wisdom of Paul's approach as he began the lesson in verses 23 through 23? 22 through 23. An interesting point.
That's exactly what I think Jesus was saying.
Okay.
About being open-minded.
Okay.
They show their willingness. I think it was selfishness on their part. They thought, man, this is something new. We need to know. We need to know best. We need the kind of philosopher we need to be.
Okay. You remember his statement, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Greeks I became a Greek, that I might by some means save one or save some? I think there's a lot of that to this. He wasn't just roundly rejecting their, he wasn't coming in and saying, you guys are all going to hell because you aren't serving the right God, and I'm going to tell you who the right God is. Okay? He said, I see all of these gods, including one that says to the unknown God. Now, you don't know about this guy, but I want to talk to you about him. Now, that's a receptive way. It's an interesting thing because there is, I believe it's in the King James Version in the statement, as he said, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. It is translated, if I remember right, in the King James as too superstitious. Now, I like the translation in the New King James Version because I just think it fits a little bit better the context and the approach that Paul would give and that he gave in this regard. Too superstitious would be perceived as being negative. It was true, and he may have said it, but it seems to me that what he was doing is opening the door to this discourse by saying, I believe, or I see that you're a very religious group of people, but you've got a God here that you're worshiping and you don't know about, and I want to tell you about him. And in effect, he states, he's the one true God. He's the one that created you. He's the one that will judge you. He's the one that has established the nations. He's the one that's in control of the nations. He's the one that set aside his begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins that we might be saved. And so what he's doing is approaching it in a very, I wouldn't say a complimentary way, but an approach that would open their hearts to truth, that would appeal to their intellect because that's what got him there in the first place. But it would no way compromise what God's truth is. And so that's something to keep in mind. I remember when I was going to a baseball game at the old park. I forget now what it's called. Ballpark in Arlington. There, as we were going to the I think it was the third base side, we were walking up, and on the corner as we were about to cross the street was a street preacher. And he was standing, he was doing the typical thing. He had a megaphone, I think, or some kind of an amplification. He was standing on a soapbox, and he was basically condemning everybody that walked by him about how horrific they were and how horrible they were and how they needed saving, and he was there to save them, and everybody was just ignoring him or making fun of him or ridiculing him or getting angry at him. But there wasn't any positive response at all. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel preached is not going to cause that, because it certainly will and can on many occasions. But to be overtly trying to turn people off, as some religious people do, as some Christians do, is completely inappropriate. What you should do, and I try to do this on Thursdays, I get in a lot of disagreements, and I try to say, I understand what you're saying, but look at what the Bible says. And I appreciate you coming, and I appreciate your love for the scriptures and your time set aside. But this is what they say, and this is, you know, if they say, well, I think this, well, yeah, but what does the Bible say? And I try to be just as nice and kind. And the good thing is they accept it, but they also hear the truth. At least my motivation, but they also hear the truth. And they have changed somewhat. Some of them have been as a result of that, though they sometimes stay patient. So I'm not saying, look at my example because I'm saving all these people or converting all these people. It's hard to convert people in our day and time. But you don't have to be overtly obnoxious in order to preach the gospel. And I don't think Paul was on this occasion. Yes, Justin?
And the word there means God-fearing. And I think a Christian or a Jew would have taken being called God-fearing as a compliment. I don't know why the Greeks would have taken that differently, although the relationship between Greeks and the Greek gods was a bit different. You might fear them for different reasons. I've never thought that he was trying to say anything negative.
Yeah, I think the very and to, those two words using translated, really give a different meaning. And I think the two goes way too far. So if you're, even if the word very superstitious were to be used instead of too superstitious, the idea of superstition is related there may not have the same meaning as it does to us today when we think of superstition, because there we think about something without any validity at all. Wouldn't be necessarily what they would accept in the Greek. But yeah, I appreciate that.
The part of this that confuses me is the end, where he talks about the resurrection and then people start ridiculing him, because Greek mythology also had resurrection in it.
I know.
So it's like, why was that a bridge too far? Like,
well, typically,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I really don't think it has any reference to the other stories that were told about Jesus, because of how far away they were in Athens from Jerusalem and all that time, in that period of time. Maybe some of it to the, I've already heard this one.
Well, but, he doesn't even mention Jesus. He hasn't even mentioned God's Son. He says a man or the man.
Yeah. I think the reason for it is probably the same that you see today, that the more intellectual, the more learned often reject the concept of the supernatural. I think for a lot of these guys, it was just stories. I've read about that, and there were many who were very zealous with regard to their worship of the gods, but there were others, it was a matter of culture rather than of that real feeling that, oh, Zeus is going to come down and shoot me with a lightning bolt. Do what?
Whether it's zealous about it or just keeping up, it's still a hierarchical system. It's all about being the one that knows the most.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. And those in those schools thought themselves to be better than everybody else because of the knowledge that they had. I want to keep on going. How is God different from the Greek gods? We just noted it. The Creator, not from men. He's real. He's preeminent. He is. He's the Redeemer. All of these things that are mentioned in these lines. We could go in and spend time talking about God's actions in the nations and the judgment day and the resurrection. Those were the messages. But again, we've preached on this quite often, and you're familiar with the lessons and the ideas that the Apostle Paul established here. Then we get down to the final question with regard to this preaching of the unknown God, and that is a response to Paul's reference to the resurrection. We've alluded to that as well. It was that some did respond positively. We're told in verse 34 that some joined him and believed. Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But though some wanted to hear more, for some it was just too much to believe, and they mocked. And again, I will state that whenever you see individuals today, often intellectuals, often secularists, who mock the concept of the resurrection from the dead, do not forget the power of God and the witness that we have concerning his resurrection. The fulfillment of prophecy, all of the witnesses to the miracles, and this final witness of Paul, the apostle, who was a hostile witness but had the Lord appear to him on the road to Damascus. Their mocking does not make it not so, nor does it weaken in the least the arguments and the proofs that we supply that he indeed was resurrected from the dead. All right, I appreciate everyone being here today. It's another one of my favorite passages, Acts chapter 17, an easy one to share with you. We're going to pick up with Acts chapter 18 in our study next week.